I come to church on a Sunday before the sun comes up. When you're driving in, well, before 7 a.m., there aren't many people out on the roads on Sundays making their way to wherever they may go. I'm assuming many of you were still deep in meditative prayer when I was getting to church. I hope it was restful and relaxing. But on that way in, I have a lot of time to think and I have a lot of time to pray. And one of the ways that I like to pray and to think is through music. This morning I was listening to the old hymn, Abide With Me. This hymn that was written by a man who knows he's dying and doesn't have much time yet is asking for God to be his presence, his companion, to be his peace and his guide. That's something more of us need to do, and it's something that's hard to do all the time. I mean, when times are good, we give thanks, but we don't always remember to thank God or think about God. And when times are hard, of course, it's easy to run to God, but it's very hard to give thanks during those times. This past week has been a heavy one for many people. We're hurting deeply. And it's been a happy one for many people. We're celebrating. Some closed on houses. Others had the closure of their dreams. How do you celebrate and be filled with sorrow? How can you be happy while you're hurting? How do you live an abundant life when you feel like what you had hoped for the most has died? How do you do that? I'll tell you, Tuesday morning when I was standing in line to vote, I did so with a certain amount of grief. I did so because I knew that no single candidate for president fully represented every single one of my values and views. And so I was sorrowing a little bit right then. And Tuesday night, as it became apparent that Donald Trump was going to win, I grieved some more, but not because of partisan politics and not because of how the election was turning out, but because of what it seemed to reveal to me once again about our nation. We continue to see the exposed division surrounding race and class and gender. I heard a lot of people who expressed their feelings as similar to that of grief at death. And there have been those who walked around this week as if in a stupor, as if in a haze, as if heading to a funeral. Somewhat understandable, I suppose, and it certainly is understandable why people who have gone through something and feel like they've lost something aren't exactly happy. I mean, we all know people who have had rough times and difficult things that have come into their life. It can be as massive as the loss of a six-year-old great-granddaughter. It can be as really superficial as our favorite sports team losing a game. But we can still go around as if the sky is falling and we see a cloud in every sky and every rose we see just reminds us of caskets. And generally, when we're feeling bad, we're not the best company in the world to be around. When we're down in the dumps, we may not want people around us, and it's pretty certain that people don't want to be around us either. It's hard. Make no mistake, though, not all losses are the same. We all know what it means to hurt. We all know what it means to die to something. But those who are disappointed with life because of a bad call or a last-minute field goal grieve very differently than those who are disappointed with life because the bank has decided not to give you that loan because you misplaced the paperwork are very grieving differently than those who are disappointed because a very spark of life of a loved one has been extinguished. Death hurts in all the forms it comes to us, but not all deaths are the same. It hurts. It hurts us all. And it can hurt in different ways. The problem with our world is we try to avoid death. And we don't like to talk about death. And we don't want to think about death. And we don't want to acknowledge loss. And so we gloss it over. And we have TV commercials that promise you, if you just exercise in this gym, or if you just take this pill, or if you just eat this heart-healthy diet, or if you just avoid secondhand smoke, or if you just this, that, or the other, you can live. And we pretend as if we can have this immortality, but we all know, of course, that that's not true. Authentic life is not make-believe immortality. It is always life in the face of death reality. We can avoid it. We can ignore it. We can pretend that it didn't happen, but it ends up living a life that's a lie. We end up believing an illusion. We find ourselves caught with this dread, this sense that at any moment the fragile structure that I've created is going to fall apart and people will see me for who I am, that I'll have to face the reality of what I'm going through. And so we cling to this promise of what may be without focusing on what actually is. That's normal. It's just not healthy. Blaise Pascal wrote about this once, the great philosopher, the great theologian, the great mathematician. He wrote that being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, people have decided that in order to be happy, they'll just not think about such things. Most of us like to do that. Prefer not to focus on it, just deal with it later, just don't talk to me. Problem is, sticking your fingers in your ears or your head in the sand is not a way to live. True happiness can't come about by just resisting the hard things in life and ignoring the parts that we don't like. True happiness only comes when we learn to face our fears, to live with them. For death is not just a future possibility. It's not just a probability. It's not just a reality. It's woven into our very being from the very first breath we take. From the moment we are born, we begin to die. Feeling happy yet, by the way? This is a sermon series on how to be happy, in case you weren't sure. I just want to make sure you were able to pick that up. And in dealing with life, though, in dealing with loss, in dealing with death, I think one of the ways that we learn to be happy is we learn, and this is the subject for today, we learn how to die well. The earliest Christians, they knew this. The earliest followers of Jesus, they believed in something that they call the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. For a lot of people today, that phrase from the Apostles' Creed isn't necessarily an answer. It can be a stumbling block. I mean, we might proclaim that belief every Sunday, and we do here at Central every Sunday at 8:30. But still, that notion of eternal life can sometimes have as much relation to our day-to-day living as the idea of castles up in clouds. We think that eternal life is simply this future reward that awaits after our suffering on earth. We have this idea that it's a storybook ending. It's the equivalency of life ever after, of happily ever after. But that is not what our faith proclaims. Our hope is not simply hope in an eternal reward that's waiting for us over the rainbow someplace. We believe in eternal life because we believe that in some sense we can touch it even now. I don't want to talk about eternal life too much today. I don't want to start there anyway. I don't even want to start with death. I want to suggest that our attitude toward death is a function of our attitude toward life. How you choose to see what happens in your life today, the losses you get, the gains you get, both together affect how we see this great plan that God has put in place. I believe, and I've said to you many times if you've been at Central before, that eternal life does not begin at physical death. It starts at spiritual birth. Your life right now is going to continue on into eternity with Christ. Let me get a little philosophical for a second, okay? On the average day when the sun is shining, when all is as it should be, when everything is good, we tend to think of death as this isolated accident. It's this unwanted intrusion into our life. It messes up everything that had been going so well, all our plans, all our expectations, our hopes, our dreams. But if we realize death is not an accident, it's an unavoidable aspect of being alive. Loss is a part of life. Then we're forced to confront a deeper question. And it's not even the question, why do we die? I think the deeper question is, why do we live? I mean, if it's all going to end anyway, what's the point? If the sun is going to blow up and take over the earth in 10 million years, why do I care about global warming today? If this is all going to fall apart, why should I worry about anything? I mean, why bother trying? Our response to that question on why do we choose to live determines how we go through life and how we face the reality of the losses, of the deaths that come to each and every one of us. Dag Hammarskjöld was Secretary General of the United Nations. He died in a plane crash back in 1961. He kept a private journal of his inner life, a list that was eventually published after his death under a book title called Markings. And in one of the entries, he wrote this: I don't know who, I don't know what put the question, I don't know when it was put, I don't even remember answering the question. But at some moment, I did answer yes to someone or something, and from that hour, I was certain that existence is meaningful, and therefore life in self-surrender has a goal. I believe that goal in life is disclosed in part through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, because he reveals something to us about the true nature of who we are and what our relationship with God and with others is supposed to look like. God has erased the boundaries between limits of our existence. Love is stronger than death. It does not start and stop at a finite point in time. And by responding with a yes to God, we're not just putting a deposit in an account somewhere in heaven that we can collect one day when we die and cross over to those pearly gates, knocking on the first bank of heaven and getting out eternal life then. When we say yes to God, we have an inheritance that we can access today. We have a truth that we believe today, an attitude towards life today. And so we work to stop suffering, and we work to feed the hungry, and we work to clothe the naked, and we work to welcome the stranger. We do it today because we know, we see, we've sensed, we've tasted that eternal life begins even now. It begins when that old life is gone. Not my physical body, but that old way of thinking, that old way of living, that old way of being in bondage, that old way of just throwing up my hands and saying there's no hope, and deciding instead that God is all about renewal and rebirth and re-life. And we profess a hope because we don't think God's done with us yet. No matter how the election turned out and if you were happy or sad, God's not done with you. Continue to live a life that changes this world for the better. No matter how your relationship went, if it didn't end the way you wanted it to end, that doesn't matter. You can continue to love and continue to serve and continue to respect all persons as created in the image of God. No matter if you got that promotion or you got that new car or your team got picked in the final four of the playoff series or not, it does not matter. You can still live a life that recognizes life is hard, God is good, and even if I don't see it, I can still believe it, and I can practice it, and I can be a person who professes eternal life. But that is the end of the story, not death. Death can frighten us. It should frighten us. I mean, in the Bible, we see plenty of examples of people being frightened by death. In Luke chapter 21, it was a gospel lesson in our first service this morning, Jesus warns the disciples. He says that people will betray you. You'll be betrayed by your parents, by your brothers, by your sisters, by your relatives, by your friends. They will execute some of you. Everyone will hate you because of my name. Still, not a hair on your head will be lost. By holding fast, you will gain your lives. How? I mean, honestly, how can we be executed and yet at the same time gain our lives? The scriptures are filled with examples of how this intermingling of life and death is a reality. St. Paul talks about it often in his letters. In this life, he argues, the disciple has died and been resurrected to new life in Christ. We see it in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. If we were united together in a death like his, we'll also be united together in a resurrection like his. This is what we know. A person that we used to be was crucified with him in order to get rid of that corpse that was controlled by sin. This way we wouldn't be slaves to sin anymore. Baptism marks this. Baptism marks this death, the image of dying and rising. We see it when we baptize people often now. A lot of times we think of this central rite of initiation as symbolic of some sort of ritual cleansing, but that is not what baptism primarily represents. It is the symbolic reenactment of the dying and resurrecting of Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, just before those verses I just read, don't you know that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried together with him through baptism into his death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father, so we also can walk in newness of life. The old is gone, the new has come. Eternal life has touched us even now. This was the faith from the beginning. The earliest Christians, understanding that they had to die to themselves, die to the world, embrace values that might make you appear foolish, that might make you appear crazy, that certainly will make you somewhat subversive. I mean, they were, after all, professing faith in a crucified Savior, a choice that might well lead them to share in their Savior's fate, to arrest, torture, death. But if they did die, it was the culmination of their prior voluntary process of dying to self, of choosing a different path, of letting go of their selfishness, of recognizing their sin. In Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6, 9, we are seen as dying, but look, we are alive. These examples, they can remind us that life and death are related on lots of levels, long before we show up at a casket at a graveside somewhere. And yes, it can be frightening, and we can lead lives that hasten death. We can do things that lead to death, not just physical either. We can make decisions in how we treat people and how we talk to people and how we respond to people that bring about death in relationships, death in discourse, death in just humanity. But we at the same time mysteriously can die in a way that gives life. We can approach loss in a way that is giving. We can see suffering as something that is holy. We can recognize that the closer we walk to that valley of the shadow of death, that we are not alone, for God's rod and his staff, he comforts us. He is with us even there. The dying, the resurrection of Christ, they reveal this tension that sometimes we put our hope in what we can't see in heaven, and we just always look at what we can see, and that seems to outweigh it. That the pain, the suffering, it's more than what I'm thinking about. But Christ tells us that even in the pain and suffering, it's undergirded by something. I didn't cause it. I didn't will it. I don't want you to be there, but I'm there with you in the midst of it. Your life is more. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Death and the grave still exist, but they no longer have power, because we trust something greater. Last week, if you were with us, we talked about suffering. Again, a normal, typical topic when you're talking about how to be happy. And so in the sermon on suffering, I mentioned several examples, and one of them was Henry Nouwen. Several months before Henry died, he was shaken by a particular death in the Daybreak community where he lived, this home for severely handicapped people, where Henry Nouwen, this world-renowned scholar at Notre Dame, at Yale, at Harvard, left and was serving there among handicapped persons. It was the death of Adam, the severely handicapped young man whom Henry cared for the first year at L'Arche. This severely handicapped young man who taught Henry so late in life what it meant to be the beloved of God. After a lifetime of illness and disability, Adam succumbed to his ailments. And for the L'Arche community, which regards its handicapped members as the core, the death of Adam was devastating. You can look at Adam, and you can compare him to most people. And the reality is, compared to most, he had accomplished nothing. He couldn't do the routine tasks that you and me do. He couldn't do the things that I'm pretty sure that each of us did already today. Adam could not speak. He could not dress himself. He could not brush his own teeth. In the eyes of the world, the question probably would not have been why such a man should die, but why God would allow such a man to be born in the first place. That's the sort of question people ask today when they think about euthanasia. It's the sort of question that sometimes people will raise when they contemplate having an abortion or not. But Henry Nouwen saw in Adam's life and death a personal reenactment of the gospel. Henry wrote, Adam was very simply, quietly, and at times unquietly there. He was a person who by his own life announced the marvelous mystery of our God. I am precious. I am beloved. I am whole. I am born of God. Adam bore witness to this mystery, which has nothing to do with whether or not he could talk or walk or express himself. It has to do with his being. He was and he is a beloved child of God. It's the same news Jesus came to announce. Life is a gift, and each and every one of us is unique and is known by name and is loved by the one who fashioned us, each and every one. You can look at life of Jesus, honestly, and say that it was a bit of a failure, too. And look how it ended. Crucified between two thieves. How many followers did he have at the time of his death? According to the world, he did nothing really substantial, but still, Henry wrote, both Jesus and Adam are God's beloved sons. Jesus by his nature, Adam like you and like me by adoption. And they both lived their sonship among us as the only thing they had to offer. That was their assigned mission. Live the life God had given them. And that's my mission and that's your mission. And believing it and living it is found true sanctity. What mission has God given to you? How are you called to live? What are you going to do with your life? Is there a loss? Of course there's loss. So how will you go forward? How will you choose then to live? Thomas A. Kempis wrote in The Imitation of Christ, you should order your every deed and thought as though today were the last day of your life. Any day, after all, might be the day of our death. So always be ready, A. Kempis wrote. Live in such a way that death can never find you unprepared. At another point, he said, one is not only happy, but wise if they're trying during their lifetime to be the sort of person that they want to be found as at the time of their death. Let me ask you a question, a negative sort of question. I want you to think about the secret things you do, the things that you don't want anyone else to know about. Would you want to die while you were doing it, while you're with that person, while you were in that place where you have that thing? Is that how you want people to find you and to remember you? More positively, what kind of life do you want to be living when you die? What do you want people to say about you when they gather and when they remember and they reflect and they thank God for your life? What kind of life do you want to be living? You know, the earliest scholars and theologians and pastors, many of them used to have a skull and they would keep it on their desk. I know it seems kind of morbid, but it would remind them of their mortality, remind them that at some point we are dust and to dust we will return. It reminded them that life is precious. How do I spend it? In my office above my desk, you see a picture of St. Francis contemplating death, holding a skull. I look at it every day to think about how do we spend our lives. When I was in England, when I was in Italy earlier this year, you can't go anywhere without seeing public buildings that are still adorned with images of scythes or skulls or scales of judgment. At one time, these reminders of death, these memento mori, served as bells of mindfulness. They awaken people to the fleeting nature of our time on earth. And that's a little curious to me, actually. Curious that at a time when death was pervasive, you would need some artificial reminder of our mortality. If I ask you to think about the Middle Ages, what do you know about it? What would you tell me about it? More than a few of you would say, well, the Black Death, and you'd be right. And famine, and infectious diseases, and primitive sanitation, and death in childbirth, and all kinds of things that seem astonishing to us, we would need a reminder that life is fleeting and that death can come. But from a spiritual point of view, this reminder of death, this familiarity with death, which as a pastor, as someone who has sat in countless homes, I can tell you there is a spiritual depth to that. It's not just remembering. It's also prompting us to live differently. The virtues, the values, the choices that such contemplation can induce. When we recognize that life is hard, it can cause us to choose to live better. Back in the 14th century, when the plague was rampant, there was an anonymous author who wrote something called The Cloud of Unknowing. It's very complicated. It's a very difficult book to work through. But in one section, the author gives this piece of advice on how you can concentrate better during prayer. I think what's going to help you most when you start your prayer, and it doesn't matter whether your prayer is long or short, is that you make quite sure that you are certain you will die before your prayer has ended, that you will finish before your prayer does. Now, the author goes on and admits that almost certainly you'll live longer than your prayer. But it's always wrong to bank on it. It's a mistake to promise it to yourself. In other words, whether you acknowledge it or not, all of us live with a ticking time bomb that could go off at any moment. It may not go off today. I hope not. It may go off tomorrow. I hope not. Point is, if it doesn't go off today or tomorrow, it will go off at some point. And if we knew that today was that day, how would you live differently? If I told you that in 6 hours, God was going to take you home, what would you do with the rest of your time? You might get up immediately and leave because you have far better things to do. What conversations would you have? Who would you have to call? What would you say? What would be the lessons you would want to leave? What things would you not worry about? I'm guessing paying the bill or cutting the grass wouldn't be high on your list of things to get done this afternoon. But there are many things that you would make a point of doing. And many of those things that perhaps we think we have all the time in the world, I'd love to do that. I'll just get to it later when I have the time. We would focus on now. Now, I realize thinking about death is a bit of a downer. I was going to play a Debbie Downer Saturday Night Live skit because that seemed to fit really well with what I feel like I'm called to do today. I know that we don't like to think about it. It's why it's very hard and you get glassy stares and people uncomfortably start looking around when you talk about preparing a will. Nobody wants to think about their death. When I remind you what a value and what a gift for your family it can be if you pre-plan your funeral, it's helpful. It doesn't have to be hard. Bill and Juanita, when I went to visit with Bill Mestral and Juanita and sat with Ken and Diana, Bill planned his funeral in advance. So the first thing I asked him was what date he had in mind. He thought that was the funniest thing in the world. He knew it was going to come eventually. So accept it. And then we can move on. You may not have liked how things turned out Tuesday night, but Wednesday morning it felt to me as if there was a collective exhale from the country, because at this point at least we know, and now we can move on. You can accept it, and you go forward. Talking about death, I know, can drag us down. But I also know that a preoccupation with avoiding death can keep us from living. People who are so afraid of what we might lose are then afraid to risk, or they're afraid to be inconvenienced. They're afraid to know something that might then force me to have to act. The specter of death, even when acknowledged, can make prisoners of everyone. But by regularly reflecting on it, we can give life meaning and definition. We can be aware that God is with us, and the fear of death does not have to confine us. We can cross over to the other side. We can pass from death to life, as 1 John 3:14 says. And when death has lost its fearsomeness, all things, even happiness, become possible. The martyrs taught us this. The martyrs were those who recognized that death was coming, and they faced it boldly, bravely. And the way they faced it caused other people to be changed, to see that I don't have to fear this which I fear the most. They don't have to fear that which I cannot control. One of the earliest observers saw how the martyrs responded to death and said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They would go in a way that was conformable to the gospel, is what people said. Living a life of sacrifice, living a life of trust in something greater than this world, living a life that looked like the life that Christ lived, showing no greater love than to lay down your life, because you know that that's not all that matters. And the age of martyrs did not end with Nero and Diocletian and Domitian. Around our world today, in almost every corner, there are examples of women and men who have paid this ultimate price, whose lives have been conformable to the gospel. They have something to teach us. These remarkable stories, not amazing because of how they ended. All of us will end. All of us will die. Not remarkable because the martyrs all teach us how to avoid the fear of death, because the reality is not all the martyrs avoided the fear of death. Fear is natural. Martyrs are remarkable because they show us that we can have a value that doesn't see the most important thing as living as long as we possibly can and getting every inch out of it. What's in it for me? How do I get more? How do I provide more? How do I leave more? The martyrs teach us that someone or something is beckoning, and we're willing to serve that, life has value, and my life can have meaning no matter how long or how short it may be. I can have a happiness. I can have a certainty. I can have an inner trust that I'm on the right path, no matter how perilous my path might be. I can have the assurance that my soul is in the hands of a loving God, and it's that confidence, not the assurance of another day, it's that confidence that is the foundation of happiness. Quote St. Paul again, this time from Romans 14. We don't live for ourselves, and we don't die for ourselves. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. But therefore, whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. And there's assurance in that. What kind of life do you want to be living when you die? Why aren't you living it that way now? Who has God called you to be? How have you been called to witness? That's what the word martyr means, witness. How have you, through the losses you've had, through the deaths you've had to endure, been a witness of a hope in something more? Back in a crowded lecture hall at Yale University, while he was still a professor there, Henry Nouwen was lecturing on a chalkboard, and he wrote on the board 1932 and a dash and a question mark, and he said, this could represent my life, the year I was born, and at some point when I'll die. A lot of us sometimes have talked about how our life is that dash, that space between the years, what we do with the allotted time we've given. And Henry stepped back and he looked at that board and shook his head. He went back up to it and he took chalk and he started at a point and he drew it off the edge of the board and said, I have come from someplace and I am going someplace else. I do not believe your life is defined by that dash. You didn't just start at a point in time and end at a point in time. You were born and you started at a place, but you will go through death someplace else. You carry on. What has begun now will continue. It has not stopped. It continues. We believe the source of our existence is God. We believe God is our ultimate destination. And so our task in life, whether short or long, whether heavy with sorrows or light with burdens, or like most of us, a combination of the two, is to walk that road that leads towards this ultimate destination. It's to help people draw closer to God. It's to draw people closer to the Father's side. You know, fame and riches, they're not going to go with us. Neither are all those bags that we carry of resentment and bitterness and anger and regret, though we cling to them like gold. We need to die so that we can live. We need to let them go so that we can be free. One way or another, these things will be stripped from us. And believe me, it's a lot less painful to just lay it down than to have to endure a death to get there. To live, we first must die. So let it go. Let go of your pride. Let go of what you want. Die to yourself. And do not be afraid. Because God is with us. Now and at the hour of our death. You're not alone. There is more. May we trust Him for every more and every less that life brings. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We believe you're the author and the giver of it. And we repent of those times where we have squandered the gift you've given us. We focus too much on clinging to what we think we need, and we don't share because, you know, I might need this. May we die to that need to hoard manna for tomorrow. May we instead, Lord, see that what we have is not our own. May we not claim it as our own, but may we share freely so that there are no needy around us, looking not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Help us just to be people who love, regardless, who give grace, regardless, who are humble, regardless. May we be people who, when we get devastating news, realize it is right to mourn. It is right to be sorrowful, but that sorrow can be a place of solace. That sorrow can be a place of sanctification that changes our life and helps us to look to you, to look more like you, to recognize that we can rise, wounds and all, and those wounds are places where other people enter into our lives. May we not fear them, Lord, but may we recognize our wounds as honorable things, that though we may not recognize it now, at some point we will see that you comfort us in our affliction. And we're then able to comfort others in their affliction with the same comfort we receive from God. May we learn to believe, Lord, that you are with us in all things, that you did not cause all things, that all things are not good, but you are a God of redemption, of reconciliation, of rebirth, of resurrection, of renewal, and you can work all things for the good. You can take the death and help us to see that there's a resurrection that follows. You can take a Friday and point our eyes towards Sunday. You can take this loss and help us to see that it is gain, that when we die, we then can truly start to live. Help us, Lord, to be willing to die to ourselves so that we can live for you. And Lord, in that moment, in those times, hold us. And in the warmth of your embrace, may we sigh and breathe deeply and know that we're not alone. Lord, I thank you for a body of believers that surrounds those who grieve. Thank you, Lord, for a church that sustains us and picks us up when we're fallen. I thank you for people who give and give freely because we can and because we love. So bless us and help us to love one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching, and we'll praise you. Even when it hurts. In your name we pray. Amen. So may God the Father bless you and hold you and help you to die well. There's things I need to die to and I don't want to. Nobody wants death, but it comes. And those things that you need to be purged of, may God purge them surely and fully from your life. May the Son remind you then that you are filled with other things, with good things, with better things. And may the Spirit help you to be that person who has been restored, who has reflected on your loss and is grateful for what you had, but goes forward with full faith that there is more. May God hold you and help you in your time of hurting, and somehow in the midst of it, help you to be filled with joy, help you to be lights in the darkness. Go in peace now. Serve the Lord as you serve the world, and may God's grace, may God's peace be yours. Amen.